Please open your Bible to Mark's Gospel, the 14th chapter. Read the verses 32 to 52, and we're focusing on verses 43 to 52. You will notice that I am bypassing the prayer in the garden, only because we have dealt with that not so long ago from Matthew's Gospel, and so I have decided to bypass that portion at this time. We'll be focusing on the betrayal and arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 14, beginning at verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you still sleeping? Are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand." Verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Take him and lead him away safely." And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not take me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. So far, the reading of God's holy word. I'm sure many of you have heard the name William Tyndale. William Tyndale. Tyndale was born between 1493 and 1495. He is remembered as a scholar with a keen mind and a gift for languages. He translated the Bible into English because it was his desire that every English plowboy would be able to read the scriptures. Because he translated the Bible into English, Tyndale became a hunted man. The church authorities were extremely angry with Tyndale, and they determined to put him to death. By 1533, there were agents hunting Tyndale all over the continent, agents of the church. One man by the name of Henry Phillips discovered where Tyndale was, and he pretended to be a supporter of Tyndale. Tyndale received him warmly. He trusted Phillips and treated him as a friend. What a sad day it must have been for Tyndale when he discovered that Henry Phillips was a false friend. Phillips had collected information about Tyndale. And then one day he came with a group of officers and proceeded to lay an ambush, and the translator was captured. Brothers and sisters, it's one thing to be captured and imprisoned by an enemy. But it's quite another matter altogether to be betrayed and handed over to your enemies by a friend. Tyndale thought that Phillips was a friend, but he turned out to be a traitor. You see, Phillips was in need of money. By capturing Tyndale, he hoped to win both fame and fortune. He posed as a friend, established a close relationship of trust with Tyndale, and then one day he persuaded Tyndale to go out for a walk with him. Leading Tyndale down a dark alley, he led the reformer into the grasp of the officers who seized him and turned him over to the authorities. In October of 1536, Tyndale was killed, a true martyr for the sake of the gospel. His last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Incidentally, the lasting monument to Tyndale's martyrdom is the King James Version of the Bible. 90% of Tyndale's Bible passed into the Authorized Version, and we today are still blessed by the fruit of his labors. Brothers and sisters, when Tyndale was betrayed, and seized in that dark alley, I wonder if he thought about the betrayal and arrest of his Savior, Jesus Christ. For you see, Jesus was betrayed by a friend. Psalm 55 is a prophecy which anticipated the suffering of the Messiah, the suffering of Jesus through the betrayal of Judas. Listen to the words of Psalm 55. Perhaps it was a little difficult as you sang those words, but listen closely as I read these words, beginning at the 12th verse. "It is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. My companion and my acquaintance, my companion and my acquaintance." Psalm 55 goes on to say, "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." Judas was Jesus' companion and acquaintance. He was part of the inner circle, one of the 12 who had been called and trained by the Lord Jesus. But he turned against his master and delivered him up to those who hated him. This afternoon, we want to focus on Mark 14, verses 43 to 52, where Jesus is betrayed and arrested. Notice the crowd's folly, the traitor's kiss, the apostle's impulse, and the master's serenity. The crowd's folly, the traitor's kiss, the apostle's impulse, the master's serenity. In the previous verses, Jesus had spent time in earnest prayer, for he was deeply distressed and troubled. He was profoundly shaken as he began to feel the weight of his coming suffering. He began to experience the indescribable horror of God-forsakenness. He asked his disciples to watch and pray, but they fell asleep. They were not able to stay awake with their master. In one of his darkest hours, they failed him miserably. At the same time that Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas Iscariot was making arrangements to betray Jesus. He had been present in the upper room as Jesus observed the Passover with his disciples, but during the evening, he had left to make the final arrangements for Jesus' arrest. He knew that Jesus would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and so he prepared to lead an armed crowd there to capture him. We read in verse 43, "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." While Jesus was still speaking to the 11 disciples in the garden, the traitor came with a great multitude to arrest him. The crowd was made up of a carefully selected group armed to the teeth. Luke's gospel tells us that the crowd included chief priests, captains of the temple, elders. John's gospel also records that the multitude included a detachment of troops. A detachment of troops, the Jewish leaders, had asked for Roman soldiers to join in the arrest. These soldiers were armed with swords and clubs. Now, on a previous occasion, if you remember, recorded in John chapter 7, the temple police had been sent out to arrest Jesus. Perhaps you remember that account. But they came back empty-handed. And the Pharisees asked them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." The temple police had been sent to arrest Jesus, but they returned without him. They were not able to proceed on their mission. Well, this time, the Jewish leaders were determined to succeed. They would not fail. Commentators estimate that there may have been several hundred people who came with Judas to the garden. The reason for saying that is because a detachment of Roman soldiers was usually about 600 men. Add to that the chief priests, captains of the temple, elders, and so on, and you have several hundred. Now, we don't know for sure. Our text doesn't tell us how many were present, but it does say a great multitude, a great multitude. Brothers and sisters, this great multitude is a vivid illustration of the folly, wickedness, and mindlessness of unregenerate men. Instead of falling before the long-awaited Messiah in adoration and praise, they foolishly came with their lanterns, torches, and weapons to arrest him. Instead of embracing the Christ and falling at his feet in reverence, in awe, in adoration, they came to arrest a sinless and innocent man. Most of the crowd had no idea what was going on. They were simply following orders. They were doing what their superiors told them to do. The Roman soldiers were doing what they were paid to do. Little did they realize that the one whom they would arrest was the one who had the power to deliver them from their sin and to give them a place in the kingdom of heaven. Little did they realize that without him, they faced an eternity of suffering in hell. The crowd was willing to participate in gross injustice. Jesus had broken no laws. He had done nothing illegal or immoral. He had not violated the laws of Moses nor the laws of the Romans. And yet the crowd was willing to participate in his arrest. They were prepared to lay hands on the sinless Son of God. Congregation, without the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, you could be part of that crowd. I could be part of that crowd. You could be part of that unbelieving world that disdains the name of Jesus Christ. You could be part of the multitude that fails to recognize his deity. You could be part of that foolish and mindless multitude that is blindly following the road to hell. You could be among those who refuse to worship him. You could be among those who curse the name of the sinless Son of God. The people in this crowd were just like you. Just like you. Without the life-giving power of the Spirit and his regenerating work in our lives, we would be just as blind, just as wicked, just as profane, just as blasphemous. We would follow the lead of Judas on his march to self-destruction. In our natural, unregenerate state, we are capable of arrogantly putting our fist in the face of God's beloved Son. Brothers and sisters, if God has opened your eyes to see his glory, if God has removed you from the multitude of those who have no regard for the Son of God, if God has caused you to depart from the countless millions who have no understanding of who he is or what he has done, then you ought to be filled with adoration and praise. Without the work of the Spirit of God, the crowd's folly would be your folly. And like the unbelieving multitude, you would perish in your sin. You would despise the one who alone has the power to save. And what a privilege it is to be rescued and redeemed. What a privilege, brothers and sisters, what a privilege to have our eyes open to see the majesty of Jesus Christ. congregation Judas remained in spiritual darkness. Under the power of the prince of darkness, he was not only part of the crowd. As he came to Gethsemane, he led the crowd. And in verses 44 to 46, we read about the traitor's kiss. The traitor's kiss. Judas had agreed to betray his master for 30 pieces of silver. When he left the upper room in the darkness of the evening, he went directly to the chief priests. Judas had been looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus in the absence of the multitude who admired his teaching. Judas thought that this was the ideal time. The Garden of Gethsemane was well away from the Jerusalem crowds, and the darkness of the night would conceal their movements so that they could arrest Jesus without arousing much attention. Luke's gospel tells us that by this time, Judas was already possessed by Satan. He was possessed by Satan. He had opened himself up to Satan's temptations, and he was now under Satan's control. He told the authorities that he would point out the one they were looking for by means of a kiss. The one he kissed was the one who must be arrested. In the darkness of the night, it would not be easy to recognize Jesus, but Judas, who knew him well, would recognize him much faster than anyone else. And therefore, Judas would point him out to the others by means of a kiss. Now, brothers and sisters, in Eastern countries, a kiss on the cheek was a sign of close friendship. It was a sign of affection between close friends. And therefore, of all the signs that Judas could have selected, the kiss was the most perverse. He pretended to show affection for Jesus when, in fact, he was pointing him out to be arrested. The kiss of Judas was no doubt demonically inspired. Satan, the master of deception, suggested this traitor's kiss. Congregation, during the arrest and trial of Jesus, there were many things that caused him deep sorrow. The hatred of the religious leaders, the cruelty of the Roman soldiers, the injustice of Pontius Pilate. But more grievous than all these was the kiss of Judas. Jesus had graciously and patiently taught him and befriended him for 3 years. Judas was his disciple and friend. We can't imagine how painful, how sorrowful it was for Jesus when Judas approached him and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Psalm 55 says the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. How painful it was for our Lord Jesus. How the greeting and the traitor's kiss must have pierced his heart. The grief of Jesus was not only for himself, but for this disciple who was so controlled by Satan that he would stoop to betray the one who alone had the power to save him. Brothers and sisters, listen. Judas is an illustration of what the author of Hebrews said. You know what we read, don't we? Don't you? In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. Listen. Solemn words. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance." Judas had seen the light. He had tasted the heavenly gift. He had tasted the blessings of the covenant. He had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. But like King Saul in the Old Testament, he turned away from the light and chose to walk in darkness. And like Saul of the Old Testament, he came under the power of the prince of darkness. He was a covenant breaker. Judas, who had tasted of the love of Christ, showed utter contempt for him as he greeted him with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane. Dear friends, we need to understand that by nature,
We have that potential.
You think you don't? You think you don't? We do. We have that potential. Without the Spirit of God preserving us, Satan could lead us into all manner of corruption. Judas outwardly feigned allegiance to Christ, but inwardly he was dark and corrupt, a false, fallen disciple filled with deceit and hypocrisy. The corruption of Judas is a powerful reminder that we need to heed the Word of God and we need the power of the Spirit of God. We need His power to preserve us from the devices of the evil one. The traitor's infamous kiss shows how low a human heart can go. Although his act of betrayal was unique and directed by God to fulfill His divinely ordained plan of redemption that would result in the salvation of His people, although his act of betrayal was unique, his departure from the truth is a warning to every son and daughter of the covenant. It is a warning to every church member. One writer has said, every age has found Judases in the church. Those who outwardly feign allegiance to Christ, but who at heart are His enemies. They identify themselves with the church for many different reasons, but all of the reasons are self-serving. Whether it is to get ahead in business by appearing respectable, to gain social acceptance by being religious, to pacify a guilty conscience by means of pretended righteousness, or accomplish any other purpose, the underlying motive always is to serve and please self, not God. Judas is the supreme example of wasted privilege and opportunity. He is a picture of those who love money, having forsaken the priceless Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. He is the classic hypocrite who feigned love and loyalty for Christ, even as He declared Him, delivered Him up for execution. He is the supreme false disciple, the son of Satan, who masquerades as a son of God. Congregation, Judas stands as a strong warning to each one of us. When you sin, confess it openly to Christ and receive His cleansing. If you do not confess it, your heart may become harder and harder and harder and harder. Until one day you find yourself completely ensnared by the evil one. If you are right now living with unconfessed sin, I urge you to confess it to Jesus Christ. Lest you find yourself completely entangled in the web of deceit and hypocrisy. Judas is the supreme example of wasted privilege and opportunity. And so we see in this text the crowd's folly and the traitor's kiss. We come now to point number three, the apostles' impulse. Verse 47 tells us that the moment they laid hands on Jesus, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, boys and girls, we know from John's gospel that the one who wielded the sword was impulsive Peter. Peter had armed himself when he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was determined to defend his master. He would not let them arrest Jesus without a fight. John's gospel also tells us that the servant of the high priest who lost his ear was a man named Malchus. Now, I think it is fair to assume that when Peter took a swing at Malchus, he was not aiming for his ear. He was aiming for his head. In a moment of misguided zeal, Peter took a hard swing trying to cut off Malchus's head. Malchus probably ducked and lost only an ear. Peter decided that he would not stand idly by while his beloved master was being arrested. However, his impulse of love was misdirected. He had told Jesus back in verse 29 that he would not stumble. He would not stumble. He said in verse 31 that he would be willing to die with Jesus rather than denying him. When Peter swung his sword, he did so with a determination to make good his claim that he would not fail Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, we learn from John's gospel that before Peter swung his sword at Malchus, Jesus had stepped forward and he said to the crowd, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." John 18:6 says that after Jesus spoke those words, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Imagine, congregation, this great multitude of people stepping backward and falling to the ground. What produced this strange reaction? Well, first of all, when Jesus said, "I am he," he was using the language of deity. The word "he" is not in the Greek text. Literally, Jesus said to them, "I am. I am." Boys and girls, where in the Bible do you find the expression, "I am"? Well, you find it in the account of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, when God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." When Jesus said, "I am," to the crowd standing with Judas, he was using an expression that was reserved for the Almighty alone. He had used the same expression back in John chapter 8 when he said to the Jews, "Most assuredly I say to you that before Abraham was, I am." Now, if you remember, on that occasion, the Jews took up stones to throw at him. Why did they want to stone him? Because they understood that Jesus was claiming to be the great I am of the burning bush. Stoning in the Old Testament was the penalty for blasphemy. The people wanted to stone Jesus because they knew that he was claiming for himself an eternal preexistence. He was identifying himself with the God of the burning bush, the God of the Exodus. The people said, "This is blasphemy," and they tried to stone him. Well, here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was using the same expression, "I am the covenant name of God." He used the language of deity. But that in itself was probably not the reason why they stumbled back and fell to the ground, was it? They fell backward by the power of Christ. You see, Jesus was manifesting his glory. He was revealing his kingly authority. He was showing his disciples and the multitude that he was indeed the great I am. He was showing his disciples and the multitude that he was in charge. He was fully in charge. Now, brothers and sisters, when Peter drew his sword, it was after this display of supernatural power. Perhaps Peter was emboldened by Jesus' kingly power, and it encouraged him to fight for his king. "Let's go get him, Jesus." But Peter was sadly mistaken. And Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus rebuked him. First of all, if Jesus wanted to defeat this multitude, he certainly didn't need Peter's sword. With his kingly power, Jesus could have driven the multitude into the Dead Sea, if that's what he wanted. He had the power to do so. And in Matthew 26, Jesus said to Peter, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" A Roman legion was 6,000 men. 12 legions of angels would have been 72,000 angels. Jesus did not need Peter's sword. If he had wanted to escape, he could do so without difficulty. Bear in mind, boys and girls, that in the Old Testament, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. One angel. Jesus could have escaped this armed mob without difficulty. But Jesus was not trying to escape. He was arrested because he was willing to be arrested. He gave himself up voluntarily for your sins. Furthermore, brothers and sisters, the cause of Christ is never advanced by earthly warfare. Jesus would later say to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." We need to remember, brothers and sisters, that the Church of Jesus Christ never advances by warfare. Whenever Christians have tried to use force to advance the gospel, the cause of Christ has always suffered for it. The Crusades and other so-called holy wars were a disgrace to the name of Christ. The hymn writer stated it well when he said, "For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes." It's not with swords, it's not with guns, it's not with weapons, it's not with physical violence. The gospel is propagated by the power of God's word, by the godly lives and actions of Christians. There is a legitimate place for the sword, right? God has given to human governments the right to wield the sword. Paul said in Romans 13 that rulers bear the sword to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The sword can also legitimately be used as a means of self-defense or for the defense of loved ones from an attacker. But the Bible does not condone the use of the sword against the divinely ordained authorities, even when the authorities are unjust and corrupt. And the Bible certainly does not condone the use of the sword for the advancement of the gospel. The cause of Christ has never been advanced by fleshly weapons or by fleshly strategy. So Peter was rebuked. And then Jesus went on to once again reveal his divine power. It's not recorded in Mark's account, but Luke tells us that Jesus healed the ear of Malchus. He healed the ear of his enemy. In a remarkable display of power, Jesus touched his bleeding ear and it was instantaneously healed. But brothers and sisters, what is so shocking about this healing is that it seemed to have no effect whatsoever upon those who witnessed it. It was virtually ignored by the crowd. They continued on with their evil assignment as though nothing spectacular had happened. They had just fallen backwards by the power of Jesus. And now they witnessed a miracle by the power of Jesus. Yet these displays of supernatural power had no effect on their hard hearts. They remained stubbornly determined to carry out their evil mission. Even these miracles would not deter them. The congregation, in the midst of this wickedness, stubbornness, hard-heartedness, we see the Master's serenity. In spite of the crowd's folly, the traitor's kiss, and the apostles' impulsive reaction, Jesus remained calm and serene. In verse 48, Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not take me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Jesus had just spent time intensely praying in the garden. He had cast himself to the ground in earnest prayer to his Father in heaven. And now he was empowered through prayer to stand calmly before his enemies in the face of this terrible injustice. But while Jesus quietly submitted to those who arrested him, he did point out how sinister it was. Was he a robber? Was he a revolutionary? Had words of violence and rebellion ever come forth from his lips? Had he ever used his miraculous power against Rome? Never. Never. And yet the religious leaders had sent this gang of armed men in the dead of night to arrest him. Day after day, he had openly taught them in the temple, in the most public place in Jerusalem. If Jesus was such a terrible or dangerous criminal, well, then why didn't they arrest him in the temple in broad daylight? The The fact that they came in the dead of night was proof that the religious leaders had no legitimate grounds for arresting him. They knew that if they tried to arrest him publicly, it might stir up the crowd, and therefore they conspired to arrest him secretly. Jesus' words in verses 48 and 49 expose their evil schemes. Perhaps his words were also meant to touch the hearts of some in the crowd who had come with Judas. Perhaps he was speaking to their consciences so that in the days to come, some of them would be convicted of their sin. Some of them may have been convicted and converted on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached the word to them. At any rate, what we see in these verses is that Jesus remained calm and unruffled, quietly submitting to the will of his Father. He had prayed in the garden, "Your will be done." And now he quietly submitted to the arrest. At the end of verse 49, he said, "But the scriptures must be fulfilled. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Jesus' arrest was unjust. It was ungodly. It was sinister. But it was in fulfillment of God's sovereign plan, a plan that was established before the creation of the world. Isaiah wrote about the Messiah who would be oppressed and afflicted and led to the slaughter. The psalmist predicted details of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. Read Psalm 22. Psalm 69 also reveals the suffering of the Messiah. Moreover, all the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament pointed to the suffering and death of Messiah. Jesus knew that in his arrest and coming suffering, the scriptures were being fulfilled. The scriptures were being fulfilled. And it was more important to him that the scriptures be fulfilled than that he should escape suffering. All the ancient covenant promises and predictions of the Old Testament were fulfilled in every detail in the arrest and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. While the powers of darkness sought to destroy him, the plan of God was being fulfilled. Jesus had a calm and unshakable confidence in the sovereign purposes of God. In verses 50 to 52, we read that all the disciples forsook him and fled. When they saw that there was nothing more they could do to stop the arrest, fear overwhelmed them and they all fled. One of them even struggled from their grasp, leaving behind his linen cloth, and fled from them naked. And yet in the midst of the chaos, Jesus remained calm. Although he was left entirely alone to face trial and death, although no one stood with him, although all deserted their master, Jesus continued to calmly trust in the sovereign plan of God. With absolute confidence in the sovereign plan of God, he gave himself to the divine work of redemption. Despite the opposition of his enemies and the abandonment of his friends, Jesus continued forward in the task that his Father had given him. Congregation, can you see in your mind the disciples scattered in the night? Can you see them fleeing in every direction? That is what you are like by nature. That is what you are like by nature. Do you want to know what kind of courage you have in yourself? Look at the disciples fleeing in the night. One of them naked, running, hiding. That's you. That's me. Weak, fearful, concerned more for your own well-being than for Jesus. That's you. That's me. But the wonderful comfort that we have is that Jesus gave himself so that we may be completely forgiven. He fulfilled the scriptures. He went forward as the lamb to the slaughter. He submitted himself to the cross. He drank the cup of the wrath of God. And now we, who deserve to be utterly forsaken by God forever, are received by through faith in the one who was betrayed, arrested, and slain. He was arrested so that you may be freed. He was bound so that you may be loosed. He was forsaken so that you may be accepted. Congregation, what a great and awesome Savior we have. Don't follow the unbelieving crowds and their folly. Don't follow the unbelieving traitor in his deceit. Don't follow the way of the flesh as the disciples did in the darkness of the night, but by His grace and by His Spirit, live for the Master who gave Himself willingly for your salvation. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You and we praise You that You gave Yourself voluntarily as the sacrifice for sin. We know that You were completely in control that terrible night in the Garden of Gethsemane. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for that demonstration of kingly authority. Crowd falling backward before You. Thank You for revealing Yourself as the great I Am. And we thank You for giving Yourself to be forsaken so that we may be accepted. That we will not be cast off forever. Lord our God, if there's anyone in our assembly here who's walking along with a foolish crowd, oh Lord, if there is anyone here who is following the unbelieving traitor in his deceit. If there is anyone here who is foolishly walking according to the flesh rather than according to the Spirit, oh God, convict their hearts that we may see there is no greater privilege and to live for and serve the Master. No greater privilege to know Him and to share the great privileges of His redeeming work. Lord our God, we've been reminded again this evening of those who would trample underfoot the blood of the covenant. Oh, Lord, help us to heed those solemn warnings. As Judas, a son of the covenant, who had received the light, who had tasted of all the blessings of the covenant, and yet turned away. May we heed those warnings. Oh, Lord, may we be those who are in the Word. May we be those who are who confess our transgressions before You. Soften our hearts. Take away the rebelliousness that can so easily take over. And help us to walk in obedience and love for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, for the things that You've taught us this day. May we be strengthened in this coming week in the challenges that are before us. And help us to, Lord, be faithful in our testimony, in our lives, and in our words. Amen.